tonight, Jeremiah 30 and 31. And I did pray about taking a four-chapter chunk this evening because 30, 31, 32, 33 are a unit. Together, those four books are generally known as the book of consolation or the book of comfort within the book of Jeremiah. Because they stand alone. But there's so much there. Most of Jeremiah, you've probably noticed, is on the gloomy side. It is a little dark. It's words of condemnation and judgment, overwhelmingly. Here in these four chapters, this intermission almost, this halftime sort of, is a respite. It's light in the darkness. It's a breath of fresh air. Because God pauses to focus not on the impending judgment soon to descend, and in parts of Jeremiah already in the process of descending on Judah. But in these four chapters, God focuses rather on what's waiting on the other side. It's a message of hope, focusing on the future restoration of Israel. Chapters 30 and 31, Israel broadly, 32 and 33, looks at Jerusalem a bit more specifically. So let's enjoy this. Verse 1 of chapter 30, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all of the words that I've spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, northern kingdom and southern kingdom, says the Lord. And I'll cause them to return to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall possess it. Chapter 1 through 29 had a distinct flavor, and when we get to chapter 34 and following, we'll find that also has a unique character to it. So these are verses set apart, chapters set apart rather, verses 1 and 2 give us the reason why God is speaking primarily here to a different audience. These chapters aren't for Judah quite so much as they are for Jeremiah primarily. God says, write for yourself. Write in a book for yourself. It's intended primarily for him, to encourage him, to buck him up. Think about what it must have been to be Jeremiah, to have his ministry for decades, for 40 years. Hard word after hard word, exhortation after exhortation, words of judgment, one after the other. And God says, hey, in the midst of this, I have something that's primarily for you. And it's not unusual for God to do that. Talk to pastors and read the prophets. God does that actually quite commonly. He does that with me as I'll be praying and seeking and studying for a midweek message or for a Sunday sermon. God will sometimes speak an entire message almost only to reveal to me at the end, yeah, but that's not for Calvary. That's for you. And I learned that the hard way. I learned that when I was teaching Bible college classes at my home church. We were an extension campus of the Bible college in those days. And I would teach three-hour classes on Saturday morning. And my norm for a while was sitting down at 6 o'clock on Friday night with a big pot of tea and a stack of commentaries on the dining room table and just plow through till 2 in the morning and grab a nap and then get up and teach. And what I found is that a lot of times, not having the opportunity for what I had studied and what the Lord was showing me to really marinate, I was barfing out my devotions on a group of unsuspecting Bible college students because I didn't have the time and I wasn't taking the time to separate, okay, what is God saying to me and what is God saying to me to share? They're not always the same thing. When we were in Michigan last week, the youth missions trip, Pastor Ben asked me to share with some of his leaders on Tuesday evening, and I you know, prayed and got with the Lord, and I mapped out a whole message that I was really excited about. And then when I sat with them, I turned to the passage that I was going to springboard from, and God said, uh-uh. What do you mean, uh-uh? That's not for them. It turns out it was something that I've been praying about for 3 months. a way to express certain ideas for people back here. Completely different audience. God brought me to Michigan and used that to catalyze some study. And it's just so this is one of the things that God does. And God is doing this with Jeremiah. Hey, this is for you. And yeah, you can share it, but it's primarily for you. But here's the question, looking again at verse 3. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. When? What days is God talking about? Is he talking about Israel's return to the land after the Babylonian captivity, or is he talking about an even more dramatic restoration and a global return after the tribulation? We've seen both in Jeremiah's various messages. Which is this? We don't have to wait long to find out. Verse 4. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we've heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So verse 5, we have a suspicion we know which way this is going because it speaks about peace being broken. We've heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Is that shades of the false peace, the peace treaty that Antichrist brokers at the beginning of the tribulation only to break it halfway through? Maybe. That's a suspicion. Verse 6, we see the metaphor of childbirth. A metaphor that Jesus uses specifically in the Olivet Discourse to describe the tribulation. But verse 7 clinches it. Alas, that day is great. And when we see phrases like that in prophetic scripture, that day, the day of the Lord, in that day, it always refers to that future period of time that begins with the tribulation. The time in which God judges the world for its sin and shakes Israel to repentance. The time known as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time that's unique in human history. There's none like it, God says. It's uniquely tailored by God for specific purpose to purify his people Israel that they might be saved out of it. And of course, we talked a lot about this when we were in Isaiah. There'll be more references to that day and those days as we continue in this four-chapter section. But as we come across them, it's going to confirm what we just read, what we already now know. This is long-term prophecy. We're looking at future fulfillment. Verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, there it is again, says the Lord of hosts, that I'll break his yoke from your neck and burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. Now, some of you are saying, wait, back up a minute. Didn't God use the language of yoke? Wasn't that a metaphor? Wasn't that an idiom that he used speaking of the Babylonian captivity? Didn't God refer to Nebuchadnezzar's yoke? He did. But keep reading, verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So completing that thought, we have to ask, okay, yeah, God used the image of yoke, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, but verse 9, did that happen at the end of the Babylonian captivity? Did God raise up David, their king? No. Has it happened since then? Also, no. Has Israel had a king since then? Still, the answer is no. When will they answer when Jesus, son of David, returns as king to rule over Israel and from Israel to rule over the entire world? That day is coming, God is assuring Jeremiah in these words. Messiah is coming. Verse 10, therefore, because of that, for that reason, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. There's another clue. The juxtaposition, it's Israel and Judah both. Not so much in verse 10, but elsewhere. It just made me think of it. For behold, I'll save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Again, we know that this has to be talking about a long-term fulfillment, because even in their return from captivity and ever since, Israel has plenty of reason to be afraid, has had, continues to have reason to be afraid, reasonable reason, rational reason. Not just to be afraid, but to have existential fear, right? I mean, of course, there was the diaspora when Rome drove them from the land, burned Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I'm sure that most Jews at that time believed that, this could be the end of the Jewish people. The Holocaust, of course. The Palestine War in 48, the Six-Day War in 1967, the Yom Kippur War in 1973, this latest invasion, as the world stands by, spectators, while Israel fights for its existence. Do not fear. We can understand a Jewish man, a Jewish woman of almost any century saying to God, "What are you talking about?" Because it sounds naive. It sounds a little clueless, right? But what is God saying? He's not saying nothing is going to happen. He's not saying that Israel will not endure hardship. In fact, he's promising that much bad will happen and much hardship will fall upon them. Zechariah 13:8. I'm doing that from memory, but I think I'm right. Zechariah 13:8 says that in the tribulation, 2/3 of Israel will be wiped out. The Holocaust, 1/3 of the world's Jewish population was extinguished. The tribulation is going to be double that. God isn't saying there isn't good reason for dread. What he's saying is that through all of it, the nation will survive. God's people will endure. Verse 11, "For I'm with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I've scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I'll correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." Bad things are going to happen. Bad things allowed by God, because everything is. Nothing happens to us without God's permission. And Israel is going to see hard times and hardship and persecution. An attempted genocide, God is going to allow it. He's going to intend it, even prescribe it, but it will be measured to chasten Israel, to punish with the intent of correction, not destruction. Not to say the chastening isn't going to be severe. And you might be looking back and saying, wait, I thought this was a book of consolation. It is. God is saying, you're not going to be destroyed. That is consolation. That is comfort. Because how many times in Israel's history has it seemed like they were on the verge of extinction? God is comforting them. At the same time, God is a truth teller. He consoles and comforts, but he doesn't sugarcoat. Verse 12, "For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. You're in a bad way, and there's no one to plead your cause that you might be bound up. You have no healing medicines. You're sick, heart sick, sin sick, and there is no cure." Again, we can step back and ask, is this referencing Israel before and during the Babylonian captivity, or is this Israel in the present day? As soon as we ask the question, again, God brings clarification. Verse 14, "All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I've wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased." So why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I've done these things to you. Now, if you didn't see the clarification, there's a reason for that. The New King James obscures it. This is one of those times where the New King James Translation isn't helping us understand what God is expressing here. Notice verse 14 and 15, the phrase is repeated, the multitude of your iniquities. Did I get that right? Yeah, multitude of your iniquities. Better translation, the magnitude or the greatness of your iniquity, singular. That's how the ASV renders it. And it has greater fidelity to the Hebrew. The NIV translates it great guilt. The CSB, enormous guilt. So read that way, it's not just poetic repetition. God is saying two different things. He's talking about great iniquity or guilt, singular, and many sins, plural. That's great, Patrick. I have no idea where you're going with this. What God is saying, and I'm leaning on Arnold Fuchtenbaum a little bit here, is the judgment that God is talking about, the condition that he's describing, is a function of Israel's great sin and many sins. What is Israel's great sin? There's only one: rejecting her Messiah. And having rejected her Messiah, what has happened in the ensuing 2,000 years? Her sins have increased. Why? Because since rejecting her Messiah, not only has there been no forgiveness, but there's also been no atonement, no sacrifices. What was the immediate judgment of rejecting her Messiah? 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And so the animal sacrifices, which provided blood to atone for sin, not eliminate sin, but to atone for it, even that went away. Remember when we were in Hebrews, we talked a lot about this. The animal sacrifices just paid the interest on the debt. They didn't forgive sin. They didn't blot out sin. But they kept the interest and the penalty charges from piling up. They kept it from compounding. Absent those animal sacrifices and the blood that they generated, Israel's sins have been compounding and compounding and compounding for 2,000 years. What's the point? The point is we're still talking long-term fulfillment. God is still pointing to future history, to events that haven't happened yet. Events that as they happen, verse 15, Israel is going to marvel at and complain about. God, how can you let this happen to me? And God's answer, verse 15 again, is how can I not? Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude, the magnitude of your iniquity, because your sins have increased. I've done these things to you. You brought this on yourselves. But, God's not done, verse 16, therefore all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I'll make prey. For I'll restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. And that, my friends, is what? That's the gospel. Look back at verse 12. Verse 12, God says that Israel's condition is what? Incurable. And verse 17, he says, and I'm going to cure it. The incurable is cured. The debt is paid. The sin is forgiven. How? Same way it is for you and me, by the blood of Jesus Christ. When you and I were lost in sin, hopeless, helpless, in every way, shape, or form, doomed, God saved what was beyond saving. He healed what was beyond healing. He forgave what was beyond forgiveness. He healed us. And when Israel is ready to see that, ready to acknowledge that, willing to accept that, the same blood will save them. Verse 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. This city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. We talked in Isaiah about how much of Israel will be driven into the wilderness during the tribulation by Antichrist persecution. Jesus warns them it'll be that way in the Olivet Discourse. Micah 2, verses 12 and 13 speak of Israel fleeing to the wilderness. And when we were in Isaiah, we talked about the likelihood that that is the rock city of Petra specifically. Caves, temporary dwelling places, verse 18, tents, in other words. It's from that temporary dwelling place, that place where the refugees of Israel are hiding out, that the cry of repentance is going to go forth, that the words of Isaiah 53 are going to be lifted up. And it's from that place that Israel is going to be delivered from Antichrist's army and restored to Jerusalem. The city, we see allusion to it here in verse 18, the city on a hill. Verse 19, then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who make merry, I'll multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I'll glorify them, they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I'll punish those who oppress them. Their noble shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I'll cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? Ye shall be my people, and I shall be your God. This is thinly veiled rebuke to Israel's leadership. Because what happens at the beginning of the tribulation? Israel's leadership enters into an agreement with Antichrist. Some of Israel's leadership even accept him as Messiah, because Antichrist doesn't mean against Christ, it means false Christ or counterfeit Christ, counterfeit Messiah. Verse 21, God says, you should have known better, because the leader I intend for you will come from among you, will rise up from within your midst. He'll be Jewish, unlike Antichrist. And when you call upon his name, he'll return. And his first order of business, verse 23, is going to be to deal with your enemies. This is going to be judgment of the Gentile nations. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It'll fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he's done it, and until he's performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. Latter days, there's another clue. That's a phrase that points us to future history, even for us, to an end times fulfillment. So we go from there right into chapter 31. The left-hand margin of the notes, if you're looking at the PDF online or the handout here, my brain misfired and I said chapter 23. Ignore that, it's chapter 31 that we're continuing to. At the same time, chapter 31 verse 1 says the Lord, I'll be the God of all the families of Israel and they shall be my people. So at the same time tells us there's no break in the narrative. We're still talking future history. We're still in the end times. This is still the end of the tribulation, the return of Jesus. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. And again, we know from Zechariah 13:8, two-thirds of Israel will be killed during the tribulation. And we know from piecing various prophetic scriptures together, many of them will be beheaded. Thus the reference to sword. It might be a sword, it might be a guillotine, it'll be a blade. Those who refuse to take the mark. Those who heed Jesus' counsel, knowingly or unknowingly, to flee will be among those who survive, and those who survive and call upon the name of the Lord will return and prosper. Verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you. Again, I'll build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry in Mount Ephraim, arise, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Because God in the person of Jesus will be there bodily, ruling and reigning, receiving worship. Again, And you can chase down all of the references in verses 3 to 6, but let's stay big picture. Let's stay at helicopter level. It's a picture of forgiveness and restoration, right? And I think the clearest picture of that is the reference to the virgin bride. Israel is no longer the adulterous wife, but the virgin bride made white as snow. The people are restored. Worship is restored. The fruitfulness of the land is restored. The presence of God in Jerusalem restored. And as all of this is going on, the believing remnant of Israel, the surviving remnant who calls upon the name of the Lord, will return from all over the earth. Verse 7. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations, Israel. Proclaim and give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I'll bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. North country, that's an idiom for Babylon, Patrick. It is. So are you sure that this isn't a short-term fulfillment? There's a short-term partial fulfillment, yeah. When the returnees come out of Babylon, out of exile in the 6th century. But notice that it's here, it's buttressed from the north country and the ends of the earth. Where is Antichrist's capital? Babylon. So it makes sense that there would be a reference to those in Babylon and everywhere else, God says. This is a worldwide return to Israel. A return of people, notice, safely and securely. Among them, the blind and the lame, still verse 8, the woman with child, the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I'll cause them to walk by the rivers of the waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I'm a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. God is saying, no matter their condition, if they're weak, if they're infirm, if they have mobility issues, if they're pregnant, if they're in active labor, I'm going to draw them, I'm going to provide for them along the way. I'm going to shepherd them, God says. And notice what else he says. We already read about God characterizing the restored Israel as a virgin bride. Here he switches metaphors, verse 9. Not only is Israel the virgin bride, but also the prodigal son, the firstborn son, returning home to rejoicing and celebration. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Midweek study a week ago in Michigan, I shared the message that's been on my heart for months now, and you've heard it different times in different contexts. About unity in the church, the things that God has been expressing to us through Ephesians, but even before that in the book of Acts. And I went back to the line that I've used. You know, I have issues with my Calvinist brother because I think Calvinism denies the love of God. I have issues with my cessationist brother because I think it leads to dead orthodoxy, believing that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. I have issues with my nationalist brother, because I think it distorts the Great Commission. I have issues with my supersessionist brother, my brother who believes in replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel, because it perverts the mercy of God. And I went on to say, but we have to understand, my Calvinist brother, cessationist brother, nationalist brother, supersessionist brother are my brothers. But man, my supersessionist brothers and sisters are still wrong. They're so wrong. And we see it in verse 10, and we see it all through Jeremiah, but so clearly here, God promising to restore Israel, to regather his people. That's not a metaphor. There's not a spiritual fulfillment. There's no reason to interpret that other than literally and physically. He who scattered Israel will gather Israel and keep Israel. Verse 11, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Antichrist proved himself stronger than Israel. But God is stronger than Antichrist. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil. For the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then the virgin shall rejoice in the dance, the young men and the old together, for I'll turn their mourning to joy, I'll comfort them. I'll make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I'll satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. When God delivers his people, the people and the land itself will rejoice. And all of Israel will be comforted. Verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. This is a little obscure. God is rewinding here a little bit, first of all. He's doing what he does a lot of times in the prophets, is he's recursive. He goes forward, he takes Israel through repentance and deliverance and restoration, and hey, let's go back again and talk about it with a different metaphor. And he's doing that. He's rewinding to make a point. Rachel is Jacob's wife. And since Jacob was renamed Israel, Rachel in many senses is the mother of Israel, the mother of the 12 tribes. Rachel dies on the way to Bethlehem, giving birth to Benjamin. And so that's what's in view here, the voice crying from Ramah. Ramah's on the way. And this is quoted, you're thinking, where have I heard that besides Genesis? It's quoted in Matthew chapter 2 in reference to the slaughter of the innocents by Herod at the time of Jesus' birth. The sorrow of mothers that are never going to see their children, their sons again. Well, originally here, God uses it to refer to the mothers in Jeremiah's day who are likewise sorrowing the way that Rachel sorrowed, that they would never see their sons, that their sons are going to be killed by this impending judgment. But there's an end to that sorrow. There's an end to that weeping, to those tears. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping. There's an end to it. And your eyes from tears. For your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There's hope in your future, says the Lord. The weeping, the lamentation, the mourning, it doesn't go on forever. Your children shall come back to their own border. What will comfort Rachel ultimately? Hasn't happened yet, but it will when Israel repents, when their work, what work? Their work of repentance is rewarded. Believe the gospel. Not a philosophy to be assented to. It's a command to be obeyed. Believe the gospel. Call on the name of the Lord. When that happens, Jesus returns. And God references this. Verse 18, I've surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, saying, this is Ephraim, this is Israel, saying to God, you've chastised me, and I was chastised, like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. This is Israel's repentance, saying, God has punished me and chastened me, not to destroy me, but to correct me. And I needed it, and it worked. At the end of verse 18, the idea is Israel is understanding God's heart and saying, thank you, you are our God. And this was you loving us. Verse 19, surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed I struck myself on the thigh. Physical demonstration of repentance. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. We brought this on ourselves, Israel confesses, will confess. The tribulation, all of it. We deserved it. We needed it. And it worked. God's response, verse 20, is Ephraim rhetorical? Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? How do we know it's rhetorical? God's already answered the question. He's already referred to Ephraim as his firstborn. Fellowship was broken, but not the relationship. Fellowship was broken between Israel and God, but God never stopped loving Israel. And he's saying, is Ephraim my dear son? Always was. Is he a pleasant child? He is again. For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. You might want to underline that because we're going to come back to it in just a moment. Again a firstborn, no longer a prodigal. Again a virgin, no longer an adulterous wife. Verse 22, verse 21, set up signposts, make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway and the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Which is sort of a weird expression, verse 22, and scholars debate it. I think the most straightforward way to understand it is a wife, Israel, will embrace God, her husband, which is a new thing. Something that never has happened fully, but will one day when Jesus returns. So after circling back, let's kind of sprint to a finish line here. After circling back and describing this period of repentance and restoration again, and describing the effect and the result again, verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness, Jerusalem, on which will dwell Jesus. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Verse 26 is almost parenthetical. What does that mean? It means that everything that Jeremiah just expressed, God gave to him in a dream. Which certainly happens. God does that. He does it in Scripture. He does it in our world today. But that gives us a natural break because our time is coming to an end. We'll pick it up from there next week because there's some chewy stuff right around the corner. And I want to look back at that verse that I said to underline, the end of verse 20, I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Why do I get so frustrated at replacement theology? The idea that God is done with Israel and the church has inserted itself in Israel's place and all of God's future promises to Israel have devolved upon the church. It makes me angry. And we talked about this in Romans. It makes me angry because besides being bad exegesis, besides requiring a whole different hermeneutic than we use anywhere else in Scripture, it denies God's mercy. God says at verse 20, and throughout this passage, and throughout this book, that he's a God of mercy. He says throughout Scripture, he's a God of mercy, and that his mercies are new every morning. And to say that God is done with Israel is to say that God's mercy has a limit, that it has a boundary, that there's a point of no return. It says that it's possible to sin beyond God's willingness to forgive. It says that we can sin ourselves past the limits of God's love. And everything we just read says it's not. Israel's great iniquity, rejecting Messiah, and many sins forgiven. When? When Israel asks for forgiveness in the name of Jesus. When Israel asks forgiveness, when Israel pleads the shed blood of Jesus, the adulterous wife is restored white as snow. The prodigal son is embraced and celebrated. And we have to know, family, as we wrap up tonight, we have to know that's us. God's talking about Israel. And in looking at Israel, we see those same promises haven't devolved to us, but they are available to us. The gospel we rejoice in today is the gospel that Israel will one day rejoice in, and the gospel that Israel will celebrate one day is the gospel we take refuge in tonight. And that's so important. Because we've all had seasons of wandering, right? Is it too late? Have I gone too far? Is God done with me? Israel teaches us the answer must be no. Israel shows us, proves to us, the answer is never. Whether we've been going our own way, running from the Lord for a day, for weeks, for longer, if we're still drawing breath, it's not too late to repent. And if we repent, it's not too late for fellowship to be restored. Jesus is the hero of the Bible. Israel is the main character. And the main character of Scripture teaches us it's never too late to come home. Does God use pain to draw us? Sure. Are the trials in our lives possibly things that God is allowing to incentivize us? Yeah. Sometimes we wail like Israel's going to wail and gnash our teeth. God is punishing me. Maybe. Maybe it's just the natural consequences of dopey choices. But either way, whether God is ordaining it or allowing it, He's using it, and never to destroy us, but always, like He does with Israel, to chasten us, to get our attention, to call us back. If you've been wandering, answer that call tonight. Be encouraged by the overwhelming, overflowing love, the words that God speaks towards Israel who rejected Jesus, the unceasing love that God demonstrates, and the joy of the restoration that's waiting on the other side. Father, we thank You that Your love is that, and Your mercy is what it is, that You are God from everlasting to everlasting. And Your grace knows no bounds for those who repent and call on Your name. We run to You, Father. Again and again we run to You. And as often as we run, You welcome us. How great You are. How good You are. How unimaginable is Your love.